I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. What I've tried to do these past 10 years is to make it a habit on the Sundays that we observe the Lord's Supper, which is every 6 weeks. I take a break from what I'm preaching on and address the cross or the subject of the Lord's Supper itself. And this morning I want to talk to you about the benefits gained from the Lord's Supper. And so if you would stand, if you are able, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 17, down through the end of the chapter. Hear then the word of God. Verse 17, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you eat meat together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, as I said this morning, I want to speak of what I see in this text and other places, four benefits the Christian gains from taking part in the Lord's Supper. I'm not suggesting there are only four. I'm going to speak to you about four. And when I use the word benefit, what I'm trying to convey with that word is that the Lord's Supper is for our good. If you ever remember or are applying for jobs, you ask about the bennies, right? The benefits. And that's the idea. Taking part in the Lord's Supper is to the Christian's advantage. It's for your good. And what I'm going to address this morning, the following four benefits. Number one, the death of Christ is remembered when we take part. Number two, the resurrection of Christ is witnessed. And number three, the return of Christ is considered. And finally, number four, the mystery of Christ is magnified. Now, if you're a good red-blooded American, and you've just heard the word benefits, and I've just listed the four benefits, did you notice something? They're all about Christ, right? They're not about you. They're not about me. They're about Christ. And I'll try and explain in just a minute how those are of benefit to us. But what I want to do is show you these truths and why they are a benefit to us. But first, I want to speak as briefly and succinctly as I can as to what we as a church believe about this ceremony. This is taken from our statement of faith, quote, "We believe the Lord's Supper is a symbolic meal, in which members of the church and believers, by the solemn use of bread and fruit of the vine, commemorate together the saving death of Christ and his promised return." As some of you know, throughout the history of the church, not 50 years here at Public West Baptist, but the history of the last 2,000 years, the history of the church, there has been significant debate as to what exactly is going on with the Lord's Supper. How exactly are the benefits of the bread and the wine transferred to us? How does that happen? Let me quickly review the main views that have been held over the centuries. And to give credit to whom credit is due, I'm gleaning the following from Ligonier Ministries. So if you know the name R.C. Sproul, of course he's dead now. He died in 2017, but the ministry he started 50, 60 years ago, I'm gleaning this from their website. The first view is known as transubstantiation. So what's going on with that bread and that wine or that fruit of the vine, and how are the benefits, how are they transferred to us? How do we get them? And Roman Catholicism has taught since about 1,000 years after the birth of Christ, transubstantiation. Roman Catholicism teaches this idea of transubstantiation. Trans means change, and substantiation means substance. So the substance of the bread and the substance of the wine changes. And the idea is that when the bread and wine are blessed by the priest during the Mass, the bread and the wine are transformed into the actual physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. It is obvious to anyone present, this is again quoting from Ligonier, it is obvious to anyone present that the form of the bread and wine does not change. If you were raised Roman Catholic, or if you've ever sat through a Mass, you don't see a human body in that bread, and you don't see human blood in that cup, in that wine. It's obviously the form of the bread and wine doesn't change. It still looks, it still smells and tastes like bread and wine. But the teaching is that the substance has completely changed. The inner hidden essence of the thing has changed. What's called the essential qualities of the bread and wine have become the body and the blood of Christ. So when a person eats and drinks the bread and wine, they are taking into themselves the actual body and blood of Christ. And thus Roman Catholicism teaches you're taking into yourself the grace of God. Real, the literal, physical substance of the grace of God provided in the person of Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that someone who deliberately refuses to receive the Eucharist, was what Roman Catholicism calls it, the Lord's Supper, it is for this reason that someone who deliberately refuses to receive the Lord's Supper is putting their soul in grave danger. Why? Because that's how you receive saving grace from God. That, those elements are God's grace. Follow me so far? And so to refuse or ignore the Eucharist, the bread and the wine, you're rejecting God's saving grace. About 500 years ago, Martin Luther, who of course was a Roman Catholic monk, and he began to study his scriptures, and Martin Luther took issue with this view of the Lord's Supper, and so in his protest, he developed the following view, and it's become known as consubstantiation. For the record, your pastor, this is the one that is most confusing to me. My apologies to you, former Lutherans or people who were raised Lutheran. This is the hardest for me to get my mind around, but I plead, I'm from Wyoming, all right? So Luther taught consubstantiation, and the Lutheran Church still teaches this. Luther argued that rather than changing completely the substance of the bread and wine, rather the substance of the bread and wine coexist with the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ is present in and with and under the bread and the wine whenever the Lord's Supper is celebrated. Again, this is from Ligonier. The analogy people sometimes use is a sponge full of water. The sponge isn't the water, and the water isn't the sponge. But the two are there together with each other. Now, about the same time of Luther, there was a man by the name of Huldrych Zwingli. Say that fast three times. Did you ever notice we don't name our kids Huldrych very often anymore? Or Zwingli? He was from Switzerland. And he taught what is known as the memorial view of the Lord's Supper. Zwingli said that Christ commanded us to, quote, do this in remembrance of him, end quote. And that is all it is. It is an act of remembrance. The bread and wine are merely symbols representing or reminding us of Christ's body and his blood that was shed for us. John Calvin, who was also around about the same time, his take on the Lord's Supper has become known as the spiritual presence or real presence view. He rejected the Roman Catholic view, and he definitely did not agree with Luther either. Calvin thought Zwingli's view didn't go far enough, that the Lord's Supper is more than just a memorial. So Calvin taught, and so your Reformed churches today, your Reformed Church of America, your Dutch Reformed churches, your Presbyterian churches, they would most likely hold to this view. It is certainly symbolic, Calvin wrote, but the symbols do more than merely represent. They actually bring to us the presence of Jesus Christ and his benefits. Yes, Christ's human body is locally present in heaven, but, Calvin said, it does not have to descend for believers to truly partake of it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit makes true fellowship possible here and now. The Holy Spirit is Christ's Spirit. He lifts us, the Holy Spirit, lifts us to the heavenlies to feed on Christ. So those who eat the bread and drink the wine in faith are also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, actually being nourished by the body and blood of Christ. So those are the four views. Here is what the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith states. Recipients who outwardly partake of the visible elements in this ordinance also by faith inwardly receive and feed on Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. They do so really and truly, yet not physically and bodily, rather spiritually. The body and blood of Christ are not present bodily or physically in the ordinances, but spiritually to the faith of believers, just as the elements themselves are present to their outward senses. End quote. Here are my words attempting to describe what I believe is going on in the Lord's Supper. We feast on Christ. Not physically, but spiritually. With the bread and with the cup, we, if we are born again, we are able in our minds and with our souls, with our inner self, when we take that bread and then we drink of that fruit of the vine, we are able to and we are to bring to mind the real historical death and resurrection of Christ and its meaning. We're able to do that, and we must do that. We should do that. And as individual believers, we are to consider, as we take that bread and we hold it in between our thumb and our finger and we wait until everyone's served and the deacons come back and one of the deacons prays, as we hold that and then we pray together and we put that into our mouths and we chew on it, dear people, if you are born of the Spirit of Christ, you are enabled to think about Christ. The real historical event of his death and its implications and applications to your own soul and to your own life. That's what I believe is going on and should go on in the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not going to ask you if that makes sense, but this is what I understand from the Scriptures. So if you want to put me in some label in those four historic categories, I'm not Roman Catholic, I'm not a Lutheran, and I'm probably closer to Zwingli with a good dose of Calvin. Does that make sense? I wasn't going to ask you that. Let me speak in Wyomingese, and I don't mean to be coarse or flippant. Folks, that's bread, that's Welch's grape juice, but there's something bigger going on with it. That's what makes sense to me. And the something bigger is I really am and enabled to and should focus on the work of Christ on my behalf. That's what I believe is going on in the Lord's Supper. So what I want to do this morning is talk about the benefits that we receive in partaking in the Lord's Supper. For those of you who received my morning texts, I texted the following. This goes out to about 200 people across the United States. Notes from this morning's sermon. The Lord's Supper was given to the local church to practice. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Acts 2:42. Commanded by Christ himself, it is not for individuals to carry out on their own if and when it's convenient for them. Local churches are to faithfully observe the ceremonial supper. It is one of the activities the local church is to carry out until Christ's return, drawing attention to him as we do so. 1 Timothy refers to the local church proclaiming the mystery of godliness, which is Christ Jesus himself. In willingly, voluntarily participating, dear believer, you are acting as one of God's chosen people is supposed to act. We are commanded to gather as a local body of people and participate in this ceremony. It honors Christ. So let's work our way through the benefits of what taking part in this is for us. Number one, the death of Christ is remembered. Paul explicitly states that, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus says, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this often as you drink it, what? In remembrance of me. The same way with the bread. Do this as often as you do in remembrance of me. If you've read through your Old Testament and considered the history of the nation of Israel, one of the things that the nation of Israel gets rebuked for on several occasions and actual earthly judgment is brought by the Lord is you'll read the phrase, they forgot the Lord their God. Their minds got focused on other things and drifted away from obeying in the ceremonies and the activities that he had commanded them. They forgot him. They forgot him morally, and they forgot him spiritually, and they forgot him in their ceremonies that he had given them under that covenant. Jesus himself says, do this what? In remembrance of me. Now, I don't know how your minds work. There are days I don't know how my mind works. But we can get so caught up in things we've got to think through financially, things we've got to think through relationally, things we've got to think through with our house, things we've got to think through with our job, things we've got to think through with our neighbors. There's all kinds of things that we have to think through. And you can't just float in this ethereal, mystical bubble where Jesus is just on your mind all the time. I can't. And I'm your pastor. And I highly doubt you can. You have to make decisions, earthly decisions, right? Folks, this is a gift to us. Oh, wait a minute. It's the sixth Sunday. That bread and that cup, I'm to come together and what? Remember Christ. What a gift. What a gift he has given us. So the death, the person and death of Christ is to be remembered. That's a gift to us. It's a benefit to us. We've got all kinds of things on our minds. A real man, a real death, a real, I'm going to call it moral, legal transaction occurred between the Father and the Son for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what we're remembering, right? We're remembering a real man, a real death 2,000 years ago outside the walls of Jerusalem when Jesus actually died on a cross. And we're remembering the meaning of that. I won't take the time to read this text, but 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I delivered to you of what was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then on the third day, he was raised from the dead again according to the scriptures. And the point of that is you hear Christ died. A person with the title of Christ rightfully bestowed upon him physically died. That's history. Right? It really happened in time and space. There were thousands of eyewitnesses. Paul says there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to his resurrection. It really did happen. Christ died. If you are a professing Christian here today, and your mind goes, well, I don't know if it's really true or not, but it makes me feel better about myself to believe it did. You need to go back and examine yourself if you're of the faith. I say that lovingly, but I want to be as clear as I can. No, the true Christian is settled. This really did happen. It really did happen in history. Christ died. What's the next part? For what? Our sins. There is the meaning of his death as defined and explained by the scriptures. Christ died a substitutionary penal atoning sacrifice death. He did not die as your hero, dear people. You were not the innocent one who you got rescued from something bad that was going to happen to you. Well, you did get rescued from something bad that was going to happen to you. It's called the eternal judgment of God. But you're not the innocent one, and Christ is the hero. Rather, Christ was treated as though he was what? The guilty one. Let me read you some texts. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Romans 8:32. Who's the he? God the Father, who did not spare his own son, is the one who designed and orchestrated and moved in time and space so that his son, who had taken on human flesh, would die on the cross. Isaiah 53, smitten of God and afflicted. Did you hear that? Smitten of God, struck by God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord, Yahweh, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You hear that? There is a transaction going on that cross where God the Son, in human body, in the person of Jesus, is receiving into himself the punishment due the sinner. This is what the apostles talked after his resurrection and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Listen to this. Acts 10:43. Of him, of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Why? Because he actually accomplished, he appeased the wrath of God in his obedience to his Father. That's why. He took our punishment. And so, what do we do now? The sinner who understands he is guilty before a holy God, sees he is helpless and hopeless. He has no righteousness of his own, pure enough, good enough before God. And so what does he do? He sees Christ's perfect sacrifice. And he sees that his forgiveness, full forgiveness, is by believing in Christ. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Acts 13, through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Take that bread. You drink that cup. These are the things that you can remember. Do you benefit from that truth? I'm free before God. All my sins have been buried in the deepest sea. God does not remember them. He does not hold them accountable. Hold me in account for them. You're taken care of. I'm forgiven. The second benefit is the resurrection of Christ is witnessed. So the person and work of Jesus Christ, specifically his death, is remembered, and the resurrection of Christ is witnessed. The resurrection of Christ on the third day confirmed that his death actually did appease God on our behalf. Romans 4:25-5:1, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth here is what? How would I know that God's or Christ's death accomplished anything? How would I know? I don't know how many times I've said this over the last 10 years, but dear people, Jesus' mother and Jesus' disciples were not standing at the foot of the cross going, isn't this great, folks? He's dying for our sins. Isn't this great? There's a transaction going between the Father and the Son, and Jesus is how we're forgiven. No one was preaching that. They couldn't see it. When Jesus died, some of you are studying in the Gospel of John. Johnny's class is studying in the Gospel of John. What did his disciples do? Were they out preaching, this is how we're forgiven? Folks, it wasn't until after the resurrection. The only evidence we have that Christ actually accomplished something in his death was because on the third day, he was raised from the dead. That's how we know. So when we take that bread and when we drink that cup, we proclaim his death until what? He returns. Well, if he's dead, how does he return? He's not dead. So in partaking in the Lord's Supper, I am reminded, you are reminded, that all my right standing before God is supplied entirely in Christ's righteousness imputed to me. My righteousness is in heaven, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Jim read for us from the latter part of Romans 8. Let me give you a couple of quotes, a text from Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. What's Paul's point? In our own conscience, in our own minds, we can be aware of our failures and our sins and our thoughts and our words, and we realize them as how imperfect and unholy and sometimes outright sinful they are. The scriptures teach of Satan being our adversary, right? Somehow he works in this world. How can you call yourself a Christian? You said this, you thought that, you did this. How can you call yourself a Christian? And Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. What do? Upward I look and see him there, the one who paid for all my sin. This is why we come to take this bread and the benefit of it. Our righteousness is secure before God, because Christ is our righteousness. And the evidence that he is our righteousness is that on the third day he was raised from the dead, and 40 days later he ascended to the right hand of God. So Hebrews says he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since what? He always lives to make intercession for us. So the resurrection of Christ is witnessed in our eating that bread and drinking of that cup. Thirdly, the benefit. The return of Christ is considered. You proclaim the Lord's death until what? He returns. He returns. We know from Scripture that Christ is going to return. Your pastor doesn't spend a whole lot of time trying to guess how soon we are to the return of Christ. I don't watch Fox News and go, huh, it could be any day. It could be any day, because that's what I understand the Bible to teach. Not based on, oh, look what's going on in the United States. Well, look what's going on in the Amazonian River Forest. You got believers down there. Where do you judge? Where do you determine how to evaluate, oh, look at that. That's what Donald Trump said. Oh, that's what President Biden said. Oh, well, folks, there are believers all over the world who are clueless as to who Joe Biden is, let alone Hunter Biden. Well, maybe Hunter's a little bit better. No, we won't go there. You don't judge Christ's return based on American politics. We anticipate the Christ's return. He could be at any time. We don't know. The last days, difficult times will come. The last days are between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. There will be a great facade of religion, but it'll have no power, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. Do you see that? Yeah, that's where we're living. Well, what about you? Paul says, those who have really truly come to faith in Christ, you continue on trusting and obeying what's been revealed in the Scriptures. Well, that's a sermon and a half. Let's move on. The return of Christ is considered. This is what you can do with that bread and that cup. I'm looking for new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Fourth, benefit. And by the way, folks, that's not a half-baked return, is it? He comes with a sword. He settles everything. And he saves those forever who are his. Finally, the mystery of Christ is magnified. When you take this bread and you take this cup and we eat together, enjoy it together, the Lord's Supper was given to the local church to practice. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord, Paul says, this is what I received from the Lord, and I delivered this to you. I explained this to you. In other words, previously, when Paul was there for 18 months in Corinth, he sat and taught them. This is how you do this. This is what this ceremonial supper, how it's to be conducted, and what it's about. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Who did he deliver it to? He didn't deliver it to the political party in Corinth. He delivered it to the local church. And he says the Lord's Supper is given to the local church to practice. It's not commanded for individuals to carry out on their own if and when it's convenient for you. To make a little jab at our highly individualized view of the self here in the United States. Folks, you don't go down here to Loaf and Jug and pick up a little the cheapest grape juice. I'll get Grape Pop. I don't like Grape Pop. Okay, get Dr. Pepper. You get some Dr. Pepper and you get some Ritz crackers and you go out on your boat and you eat through two crackers and you drink some Dr. Pepper and you consider it the Lord's Supper. You're blaspheming. That's not the idea ever from Scripture. We don't have a drive-up window for the Lord's Supper for people's convenience here at this church. No. You're to come together as the body of Christ. And we're to do this together. This is what the Lord's Supper is given to the local church because it magnifies the mystery of Christ, which is what the local church is supposed to be doing. Let me read you from 1 Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, he's in Ephesus, and the whole book of 1 Timothy is instruction given to Timothy to pass on to leaders and other men and train them in how the local church is to conduct itself. And he says in chapter 3, verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Do you hear the connection? This is how you are to conduct yourself in the household of God. This is how churches are to conduct their public meetings and who's to lead and how they're to conduct and what they're to do. Back in chapter 2, he says, I want men in every place to be praying. We pray for kings. We pray for rulers. We pray for each other. Do we do that here at Pueblo West Baptist? Yes, we do. Why? Because that's what the household of God does. This is what the local church is supposed to be doing. This is what the local church is supposed to be doing. And in so doing, dear people, when you take that bread and I take that bread or we take that cup, oh, the depths of what we believe, the eternal realities that are there in the person and work of Christ. Jesus is truly God. And Jesus is truly man. Now. He was then and he is now. And it is that union between the man who was without sin from his conception until his death with the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who saves me. He's the one who brings me into right relationship with the God of the universe. If you don't, how does that work? Oh, God, you are so gracious to condescend in that way to bring a man who perfectly understands you and perfectly represents us and perfectly died in my place. You can think those thoughts, folks, when you're holding that bread and drinking that cup. It magnifies the mystery of Christ Jesus. Let me close with one other text, and then we will sing a song and come to the table. 1 Peter 2. Peter writes this, by the way, the people to whom he is writing, they had never seen Jesus. They'd never seen the physical Jesus. They're just like us. They heard the reports from the apostles. They heard the message. Jesus saves sinners, and he does so through his death, burial, and resurrection. And they believed, just like you and me. None of you have ever seen the physical Jesus. I've never seen him. But we take it by faith. We take this historic record. We believe it really happened. We believe that the meaning of Christ's death really is that he was a substitutionary, there was a substitutionary penal atoning sacrifice going on in his death. We believe that. These people had never seen Jesus. They're very similar to us in that sense. Here's what Peter writes to them. Coming to him, coming to Christ, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. This is 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Now verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you, have you come to faith in Christ? Have you seen the benefits of this table? He's my substitute. All my sins are forgiven because he paid for them all. He's my righteousness. I'm waiting for his return. Is that you? You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Folks, taking part in this, faithfully doing this, we do it every, we offer this and celebrate this every 6 weeks. The mystery of Christ is magnified. And you are participating in it, in willingly, voluntarily participating. Dear people, we are acting as God's chosen people are to act. We're on the right track in doing this. Christ is being honored. Well, I trust that that encourages you, and maybe you can grab a few of those phrases and thoughts as you prepare to and take part in the Lord's Supper. I'm going to close us in prayer for the sermon, and then we're going to sing His Robes for Mine, and then we'll take part in the Lord's Supper. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, how we thank you that you give us this simple ceremony, a little piece of bread, a little tablespoon of fruit of the vine. In and of themselves, they're insignificant. They're of the earth. They don't nourish us physically. They don't satisfy our physical hunger. But Lord, when we take them, the meaning of them, what they represent, is majestic. And so the elements don't save us. Taking, eating of the bread, drinking of the cup doesn't keep us saved or get us saved again. Rather, they're a gift that's so simple, but is so profound. As Jesus said, if we're going to be right with you, we must eat of his flesh and drink his blood. We must be totally dependent upon who he is and what he alone can accomplish for sinners. And we know he has, because he's been raised from the dead and his spirit indwells within us. So I thank you for each one here. Lord, we are to examine ourselves. We are to make sure we're okay with other believers and confess our sins. But I have a sneaking suspicion that if we really meditate on what the bread and the blood represent, we will be acknowledging our sins, confessing them, and rejoicing in the full forgiveness provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that that occurs even this morning. For your glory, for our joy and salvation, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.